Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told them a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move higher up.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord God, you who are all-knowing, all-powerful, and ruling on high, who have given all honor and glory and kingdom and kingship to our Lord Jesus Christ. May your name be honored this morning as the words are preached, as we look at what you said to the Pharisees all that time ago, but how everything that is written, even more so from your lips, applies and shines a light on who we are, who man is, how low man is, but how great is our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see. Holy Spirit, be with me as I attempt to unpack this passage. Conceal my error. Let your word go out to your people. May your people, as they hear your word, may they see themselves less in the flesh than they did when they came in. But may they see more in you than they did when they came in as well. Be with them, and in their hearts, may they know you more. May we know you more. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The age-old tradition of gathering around a table for a meal is probably as old as whenever tables were invented, I suppose. And even then, I'm sure before that, people gathered around a flat rock or a cut-off tree stump, I'm not sure. It's a tradition especially practiced by families, and I have many memories of sitting around the breakfast, lunch, or dinner table with all of my family present. Unfortunately, in our more modern times, with our busy lives and changing traditions and priorities, unless parents deliberately make time for a meal around the table, we find people eating their meals on their laps in front of the TV, or children in their rooms while on the phone and the tablet at the same time. But I didn't bring up eating at table to whine about modern life. You know what I'm like. But I wanted to encourage you to picture, if possible, what happened at your own family table. Was there a system in place? Were there set tasks for different family members? Are there rules in place? If so, who made or makes the rules? What did the setup at table teach you? And was there a hierarchy of seating? My childhood eating was mostly spent sitting at a table. And our table setup was very traditional, very strict on etiquette, both in its setup and the behavior at the table. You see, the table had to be set up in a very particular way. The dessert spoon and fork were crossed and horizontal at the top of the individual places. The knives were on the right-hand side from out to in according to the number of courses. The forks on the left. And then there were the side plates with the serviettes and the arrangement of the condiments, even placemats. And you'd have the salt and pepper as well as all the heating mats sitting in the middle with the serving utensils for each of the different elements of the meal that would be served. We were all expected to know how to set the table, and we took it in turns doing so. But setup is not the only thing governed at table. There's also behavior. Us kids all had a particular allocated seat. There was no mixing and matching. We couldn't just choose seats depending on who wanted to sit next to who, or because there was a seat that was maybe considered more honorable than the other, as we judged ourselves to deserve that seat. Our seats were allocated by someone more honorable than us. When dinner was called, we would come. There'd be no exceptions, no absentee snackers in the bedroom. The three boys in the family would be expected to pull back the chair of my mother and my sister and politely help them to be seated before being seated ourselves. And there was no just digging straight into the food. We would have to wait until everybody was served. And then someone was chosen to say grace before we were then given leave to start eating. And even then, not until Mum had put her fork into the first bit of food on her plate and taken her first bite, then we could all start to eat. And that's a very difficult thing for a hungry child to do and wait. Even then, once eating, there was no scoffing down the food like hungry animals. The fork had to be held in the left hand and the knife in the right. Heaven help the people who were left-handed. And we had to gather a careful mixture of a bit of meat and a bit of vegetables on the fork, not too much. And mind you, don't use the fork like a shovel. The prong must be facing downwards with small mouthfuls, not up like a shovel. But who was making and enforcing all these rules? Who was the ruler, the king over this meal table, so to speak? If you came unannounced to our home at that time, at a mealtime, you wouldn't need to ask who was in charge. You would just look up to the top end of the table, and whoever was there was in charge. And that person was my dad. If he wasn't there, if he was away at work, his seat remained empty. Even away, he was in charge of the table. Everyone else was arranged in rank to the left and right of him, Mum first, and then in order of age. Dad's kingdom, Dad's table, Dad's rules. Dad would sit eagle-eyed, surveying all the table, giving orders when necessary. Eat with your mouth closed. Sit up straight. Elbows off the table. By your side. Or sometimes just elbows, for short. Everyone had to finish their food before leaving, and no one was allowed to leave until everyone was finished, right down to the very last Brussels sprout. I tell you, my youngest brother made some enemies in those days. Everyone would finish, and then if all was done and the business of the day was complete, each would ask Dad to be excused, having put their knife and fork together in the middle of the plate. Dad was the head of his household, like a king is the head of his kingdom. And therefore he was the head of the table, just as a king is the head of his. He was the most honored person at the table, and every one of us wanted to be as close as possible to him, so that maybe we could be seen as being more honorable than the others by being closer to the seat of authority. And in that way, we could lord it over the others. Many times when neither mum nor dad was at table, especially at breakfast, order was mainly maintained by dad's reputation alone. Still his kingdom, his table, his rules. But every now and then, someone else brought their own rules to the table, a table that was not theirs. My mum had a helper in the house on occasions. His name was James. Oh, we love James. One day, mum was out of the dining room and dad was at work, and James was impatiently waiting to clear up the cereal dishes, and so he stuck his head in to see what was going on and taking us so long with eating. And there we all are eating our favorite cereal, Honey Crunchies. We loved Honey Crunchies. The cereal was all gone, but left over in the bowl was this glorious tasting honey-flavored milk. And we were all dutifully finishing it off one spoonful at a time. James saw this and he expressed his disbelief. And he told us, put down the spoons, just pick up the bowl and just drink it from the edge of the bowl. Well, we looked at one another, and then in no time at all, we were all slurping down honey-flavored milk directly from the bowl, just as my mother walked in, and she was suitably horrified. A table or a kingdom, when the king is away, risks having the rules changed by whoever takes the role of the head of the table, even though the king is still in charge of the table. When there are those who would stand in for the head of the table, they may not only change the rules, but start to think of themselves as the true rulers of that table. The guests at that table may even fall for it and start vying for favorable positions at the table, just as if the head of the table didn't exist anymore, or didn't rank as the head, but rather someone lower. The rules of the head of the king are very different to those who may claim to be in his place. And that is what we have happening in our passage this morning. Let's have a look and see. Chapter 14 of Luke, from verses 1 to 24, has a lot going on. We have two parables in verse 7 to 24, and the incident preceding that in verses 1 to 6 sets us up to understand a lot about the reason for Jesus giving these parables. I've called these two parables lessons from the king's table. What I want us to see for today in the first parable is this: the table of the king, the kingdom of Jesus, is not like the kingdoms or the tables of man. It is completely other. In fact, even a reversal. So the first parable we find is in verse 7 to 11, the parable of the wedding feast, or I have called it, Who Do You Think You Are? Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 14 in verses 1 to 6 that Jesus is one of some guests invited to dine at the table of a Pharisee. But not just any Pharisee, but one of the rulers. So we know this guy is important. As I said, Jesus is not the only one invited, and you can be sure that everyone who was anyone in the upper circle of the Pharisees and their social group, if you like, would be there, or at least want to be there, to be associated with this ranking religious leader. A teacher like Jesus, or someone who taught in the temple or the synagogue, was someone who would normally be invited to such a thing. You see, it's the Sabbath, and possibly after going to the temple or synagogue, now there is an invite to an important man's house. But there's something a little off here. And Luke lets us know by what he says in verse 1 and 2. There was a man with dropsy, an illness at this dinner. Now, there's no way someone like that, like this unclean man, someone held in such low esteem, would be welcome or welcomed at a ruler's table. But you see, Luke tells us the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. You see, Jesus has not been invited because he is the King of Kings or the Messiah. No, he's not even invited in the true sense as a teacher. Jesus is the fall guy. He is invited in order that the ruler and his self-important friends can witness Jesus being humiliated and exposed as a lawbreaker. And they intend to do this by this prop that they have brought along, an unclean commoner, who they intend to use to trick Jesus, their enemy, and thereby get rid of the poor guy once Jesus heals him on the Sabbath and therefore breaks the law. But as we've seen many times before, Jesus is far too astute and understanding about their plans and the true meaning of the Sabbath, that not only does he heal the man and send him on his way, but takes the argument from underneath his accusers, so for now they're forced to be silent. So then we move on from the failed trap to verse 7, which tells us that Jesus wants to tell his distractors a parable. Let's read verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. There's the trigger for the parable right there. In previous parables in Luke, we're used to by now hearing that Jesus very often read people's thoughts. But not here. That's not what it says in verse 7. It tells us that Jesus noticed something. Seems that while the rulers were watching Jesus, Jesus was doing his own watching. It's like the song, and I'm going to show my age, Watching the Detectives. Jesus is watching the watchers. But before we go into the parable itself, I want to see if you could see something that I noticed about the table behavior and the Pharisees in that little section of Scripture in verses 1 to 6. See if you can picture it. Don't just see a bunch of hypocrites and social elites having an exclusive dinner. See what this dinner is saying about them. When you think about the host of this table, the ruler, the head of the table, and his fellow temple leaders, who are these men? What is their day job, if you like? Or what is their calling when it comes to the things of God? They are the religious leaders of Israel, the leaders of God's people of the time, and you would think they are tasked with leading and ruling and teaching and being living examples to God's people. They are temporary heads, under shepherds to God's table, if you like, God's kingdom. But their table manners, their table rules, don't seem to match much with the real head who left them in charge. In fact, they are just like the breakfast table of my childhood. They have taken their so-called leadership so much to their heads that they're making their own rules. How do we know that they have fallen that far? Well, the true shepherd of God, his only son, is among them. But instead of vacating the chair at the head of the table, they have rejected him. Not only would they seat him, if they could, at the lowest, furthest seat of the table, but they would banish the king from the table altogether, along with the unclean man with dropsy. And later on, they will go one step further, and they will have Jesus executed. So there we have Jesus, the King of Kings, seated in the lowest rung of a table of the under-shepherds left to look after his sheep. What does the king see while he's watching the watchers? Let's have a look and read verses 7 to 10. Follow along with me. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the places of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with the shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you." See, verse 7 tells us exactly what behavior in the guest prompted Jesus to tell this parable. It was how they chose their places, how they chose their position at the dinner table. But it's what these diners were seeking that is their motive, that is the most telling. How they chose where to sit. After all, we're not talking about any practical reasons here. For example, they're not sitting where they're sitting in order to leave early or to help serve plates from the kitchen. No, their motive is very plain. And it appears three times in verse 7, in verse 8, and verse 10. These men were seeking honor. But even honor in itself is not the real problem. The true problem is twofold. Firstly, who they judge to be worthy of honor. And secondly, by whose judgment is someone considered to be more worthy of honor than the other. Let's try and visualize Jesus' story picture here. Let's picture this merry honor dance, if you want to call it that, when it comes to seats at a wedding table. Have you ever been to a wedding where the seating is pre-arranged and either you yourself or someone you saw overhead, let's say, has complained about the table they were on because they feel they should be at a better seat or a better table? They either want to be closer to the head table or even sitting at the head table itself. That's what Jesus is talking about, but one step worse. The guest is so convinced of their self-judged honor and their right to the best seat that they go and sit themselves in the highest seat of honor, closest to the honorable guest, in fact, overriding the host's wishes himself. Imagine doing that at a wedding, only to have the host come up to you and politely escort you very publicly from the table of honor to the table next to the toilet. Why does that long walk from the seat of honor all the way down to the cheap seats lead to such shame? It's because it's made crystal clear to the one who's being shamed that the honor you yourself have attributed to yourself is embarrassingly out of step with how the host himself sees you, and all of this is played out in public in front of many others. But trust me, those others are grading their own honor in the very same way. This parable is far more than Jesus giving wise wedding etiquette lesson to so that we can, as Christians, go out and avoid embarrassment. Although you will indeed find a bit of wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs saying exactly the same thing in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. But the true lesson is this. In an overall blanket kind of way, the kingdom of God, the banqueting table of the Lamb, the headship of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is not like that of the world. The nature of God and the nature of man are poles apart, and so too the kingdom of God and that of man. What weakness is in particular that is exposed here? What weakness makes these men at the dinner or the banquet table the opposite of the kingdom living rules? I think it's right judgment or correct judgment. Man does not know how to judge two things in particular. There's two things in particular that he judges incorrectly. He does not know how to judge himself. And secondly, closely connected, he misjudges God. In fact, he incorrectly thinks he is even in the position to even try to do so. And the basis for all this is something we have brushed into quite a bit in James, and that is knowledge. It's not that we only have a little knowledge of ourselves or only a little knowledge of God. It's worse than that. When it comes to true knowledge, especially of God, we effectively have no knowledge to speak of at all. Remember Job? Shouldn't be too difficult. We heard about him last week. He was a pretty impressive guy, wasn't he? God saw enough righteousness in him to be confident in his steadfastness in Satan's attempt to make him curse God. And Job did pretty well, didn't he? He didn't curse God, and later on in the book of Job, God even rewarded him after all his trials. But as you may or may not know, Job didn't come away without a bit of a reset and a bit of a telling off. You see, Job also spoke without knowledge. Listen to God speaking to Job in Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." See, even Job the righteous was considered without knowledge in how he spoke. How much more so the Pharisees and the rest of us? You see, the sin of pride of Adam, who questioned the very word of God right at the beginning, is embedded in us. When we first judge our own level of honor without knowledge, in ignorance. Because firstly, we do not truly know how lowly we are. But we, in our arrogance and lack of knowledge, still grant ourselves great honor. Not just any kind of honor. It's not just the kind of honor that we keep to ourselves. Now, we don't stop there, do we? We have to use that kind of self-awarded honor achieved without knowledge in a second way. We also incorrectly judge others compared to ourselves, because we have judged ourselves without knowledge. And we certainly don't demote ourselves to the lowest seat at the table. Our judgment of our own honor and the lacking of such honor in others means we would have ourselves right in the highest seat, closest to the highest man of honor, the host himself. And we would be in no doubt that we have judged correctly, just like the Pharisees at the table, and like the wedding guests of Jesus' parable. But the sin of pride does not stop with the judgment of man. The third way we judge our own honor without knowledge is by assuming higher honor than the very host of the table. What else would motivate us to seek a higher place than where the host, the king, has put us? He, without knowledge, thinks to himself, "Who is to say that if the host demotes me, that the host is correct?" We may think, "Who is the host that he judges me this way? Who is the host that he is the one who sets the rules of the wedding table of the kingdom? Oh, potter," says the pot, "why did you make me this way?" What does that look like in the kingdom of God? Do we, in our pride and our self-credited honor, say to God, "You have judged me wrongly"? and also usurp God in his authority and place ourselves in God's place at the head of his kingdom table? For not only do we not know ourselves or others, but we of no knowledge will do the same because we do not know God. Therefore, we put ourselves above and in place of him. The rulers and authorities of the Pharisees had already done so. They were so engaged in their own self-made system of rules, having dumped God, the head of the table's judgments, that in their self-honoring interpretation of the rules, they not only did not recognize their king and ruler of the table, Jesus, sitting among them, but they were determined to demote him, banish him from his own table, and even pursue him to death. But self-promotion to honor is not the way of the kingdom of God. Because there is no self-obtained honor in man at all. He is bankrupt and completely without honor. And so the wedding feast picture Jesus has given of the demotion of the self-honoring and the elevation of the humble is the picture of how it goes in the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus is saying in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now there's a temptation for us to take Jesus' parable and these words as a call to be humble in a works righteous kind of way. As I said earlier, this is far more than Jesus giving a wise etiquette lesson to avoid embarrassment. And a works righteous kind of attitude is far more likely to promote false humility or external hypocrisy if we just follow it blindly in the flesh. It is true that no one may sit at our host Jesus Christ's table without humility, without the humbling of self. But it's not our humiliation that enters us into God's kingdom and his table, but that of the Son of God. Willingly, he humbled himself, starting, as Philippians 2:6 tells us, by condescending into the body of man. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly of highest honor, humbled himself, took on flesh, humbled himself and made himself available to be tested, taunted, ridiculed, even baptized and ruled over by sinners, the dishonorable. Even here in our passage in Luke at the table of imposter under shepherds, Jesus humbles himself to the Father's plan. He who is of the most honor. But this was not the full humiliation that Jesus willingly and voluntarily subjected himself to. The biggest humiliation was still to come. And Jesus drew us another picture of that for his disciples in John 13, when he humbled himself by washing his disciples' feet. How different Jesus was to his disciples who, not too long earlier, before the foot washing, in their approach to Jerusalem, were arguing over who was the greatest, while at the very same time, two of those disciples, their mother, was negotiating an impossible and outrageous honor for her own sons. Just like the Pharisees of our text, they wanted places left and right of the king. Jesus continued in his fleshly humility until the final humiliation of the cross. Not to wash the disciples' feet with water, but to cleanse their souls with his blood. just as he has done for us. The warning to the Pharisees from Jesus was that their actions, their works, their fruits at the dinner table were also a sign of how they did not belong to the kingdom of God, to God's wedding banquet in Christ. They thought they knew God, but God did not know them. And for the Pharisees, their version of religion would come crashing down along with the temple in the years to come. We, like the Pharisees, can cozy up to God in Jesus in a works merit kind of way and claim we know him. But God will only know us and bring us up from our lowly position if we are in Christ and enter the kingdom via Christ's merit alone. So wrapping up, Jesus is not trying to help us avoid embarrassment at an earthly wedding feast. He is revealing the great reversal of the kingdom of God, so that through him we may avoid missing the most important wedding feast to come. Without humbling ourselves before him, there is not only is there the danger of being demoted in the kingdom, but being left off the table of the kingdom altogether, where the ears of the self-honoring and would-be usurpers of the host will only hear the words, "I never knew you." But there is hope, because it is not so for those described in the Beatitudes. Those who see their pitiful state and run to Jesus, those who throw themselves in repentance on the perfect humility and honor of the host, the Savior and King Jesus Christ. Is there any room for us in a practical way to seek to know ourselves truly, to seek to truly know God, and to seek to live humbly before God while only relying on his promotion? Yes, I think so. I believe so, but only because once Christ's honor and humility has saved us, and we, out of love and desire to honor him, we obey his commands, and we take up our cross to follow and imitate him. The visual clues to whose table you are sitting at can be seen by how we relate to and follow the host of the table. As we've heard recently asked of us, do we live in this world as if we have a king? Jesus is king and the Lord of all. And because he was laid low instead of us, now we are redeemed and promoted to a seat with him at the head of the table. There is no self-promotion in the kingdom of God. In our call to service this morning, Mephibosheth did not demand to sit at David the king's table. He did not try and use his royal lineage to leverage himself there. He, in fact, lived outside of the city. David the king knew Mephibosheth, and the king called him to his table forever. Only Christ can raise the undeserving guest to even be seated at the table, but even more so to a place of honor beside him. Are any of us here at church trying to be close to our king by our own works? But he does not know us. Humble yourself and run to Christ, the head and the gateway of the kingdom table. For only through him and in him are we known to the King. And he will call you and raise you to the seat of honor with him at his kingdom table. Let's pray. O Lord God, how great is your name. How great is your honor, and all honor and glory has been bestowed on our King Jesus Christ. As your word says, who are you, O Lord, that you would look upon wretched man? But Lord God, you did. The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, followed the plan of redemption that was made before time, humbled himself into the skin and the body of man, humbled himself in obedience to all the things that we failed. And in his humility and on his death on the cross, he bought us salvation, bought us a place at a table we deserve to be nowhere near. Oh, how great a salvation, how great a king, how great a ruler, how loving. May he know us. May he hold unto us and keep us and bring us to this table, this kingdom that is so other than the kingdom we live in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.